Actually, before I get into the sermon, I needed to ask a favor. I got a $5 bill that I need to break. I need change for. Anybody have a change for a five ones? Anybody? Oh, Mr. Churchill. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. You know, you don't know who Mike is. Mike is our minister of assimilation, and I trust the guy. You know, I trust him with my own kids. And I'm not even going to bother to count whether he actually gave me $5 or not. I'm just going to put it in my pocket. But let's say hypothetically that later today, I decide to drop by McDonald's and get one of those dollar iced teas. And I pull out, and think, hey, you know, I got $5 in my wallet. I think I'm going to get an iced tea. And I pull out and I start counting, and I find out that Mike only gave me $3 for my five. Now, he would never... He would never do that. I'm sure he would never do that. But the hypothetical, are you with me? It's a hypothetical story. So I'm looking at the fact that he's given me $3. And things are going through my head. You know, I'm thinking, wow, man, he's really short on money. And you know, but then I see him at McDonald's himself, and he's buying off the dollar menu, and he's getting one of those quarter pounders and a fry. And I'm thinking, something's not right. There's something that's just not fair with that. Because when we give someone a $5 bill for change, we expect to get $5 back, exactly. And that simple reality, it doesn't matter where we're at, whether we're at the grocery store or we go into to the gas station or we ask for a friend, when we give a five, we expect five. And what we're going to learn from James today is that principle. Whatever you give, that's what you get back. If you give judgment and you give favoritism, you're going to get judgment and favoritism. If you give criticalness, you're going to get criticalness. If you give mercy and kindness, you are going to get mercy and kindness back. That's what's going to be declared today. To set the stage, I'm confident that James learned this from the Lord. Jesus taught this throughout the Gospels. And I wanted us to begin by referencing Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It's going to come on the screen. And I want to invite you to stand with me. Let's read it out loud, and let's take note that what we give is what we get back. If you're ready, let's read together. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it would be measured to you. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm certain that each of you here today long to experience fairness. You want to see equality. You desire mercy to be shared. You want to see it in this church and in your midst, and you yourself want to experience it as well. James writes this passage to guard his readers against the pitfalls, against favoritism and prejudice. He wants each individual to realize that if you want mercy today, if you want equality, if you want fairness, then you need to understand the economy of God and how that operates. And we need to avoid favoritism and prejudice at all costs. James, like we learned a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 10, as we studied the story of the Good Samaritan, as Jesus is taught, Jesus wants us, and James as well, to cross the road to the other side and to reach out to that individual, to love them, to care for them, to show compassion. And as we're going to be reminded as we go into this passage, is that connects with the reality that you and I have been charged to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what he's going to tell us is that prejudice becomes a barrier in order to love God that way and to give him honor and to experience the blessing. So it's going to come on the screen, similar to last week. This is different than the Old Testament narratives like 1 Samuel. It's an epistle. It's a didactic. It's going to give some very specific assertions. So we have to be thinking differently if we're going to study and understand it. So he's going to make four assertions or present four arguments. And we're going to look at each of those. The first three, I'm going to then follow up with an illustration and then an example, but specifically an action point so that you and I can grow and mature in this area and love others as ourselves. So I want to begin by giving the very first assertion that James is going to make in answering what must we do to love our neighbor. Would you please write down the first thing he's going to tell us? To love our neighbor, we must be mindful of our prejudice. Put another way, if we're going to fulfill the royal law, as James describes it, of loving others as ourselves, we have to accept the fact that everybody in the room has a certain bias. And God wants to address that bias. He wants us to see that and modify it, change it for his honor. Let me take you to verse 1 of chapter 2. Listen carefully to how he's going to immediately frame this and charge us. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't be biased. Don't be prejudiced." Now, as you read through this book, this letter, there's 5 chapters. And on more than one occasion, James will address the community as brothers. Or today in our culture, we understand that the language he's using is brothers and sisters. And that means that he sees the church as a family. And that's how I see you here today. We are a family of God. And so as he approaches that, he adds, though, an additional item or truth. Notice again, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that anywhere else in the book. That means that there's something very specific about this command that's tied to Jesus. And specifically what he's saying is that not only if you and I act with bias and show favoritism, do we bring injury and hurt, we wound our testimony. We wound the gospel because the gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive. Jesus invites all people of all races, of all situations and circumstances to come to him. And so if you and I show favoritism, if we exercise prejudice, we are actually demonstrating a contradiction to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's of the utmost importance to James. So the gospel goes forth, the good news of Christ goes forth, and that there's equality in the community, that each of us understand the critical nature of this doctrine and this theology. Jump with me to verse 4. Notice how he then builds this rationale. In fact, let me actually back up to verses 2 and 3, and then we'll go to 4. Verse 2, he says, this kind of hypothetical situation he creates. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet." Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Back up to verse 2. In his hypothetical, what's the situation? Well, in their particular church, in their community in Jerusalem, there are a group of individuals that have begun to come to the church that are wealthy. Now, bear with me. Let me provide the historical context. This book was written probably around 46 to 52 AD. So what's the big deal about that? Well, just before this, persecution came to the Christians in Jerusalem. A number of the brothers and sisters were killed for their faith. And many of them that remained were scattered. They were scattered all over Judea and into Samaria. So time has marched on, and there's still a few that hung in there in Jerusalem. There was no place for them to go. And this is so relevant to what we saw a couple weeks ago when Robert Brock came and shared about what's going on to believers around the world and the Syrian refugees who've fled for their lives. They've lost everything. They're living in tents and in poverty because of their faith. That's what's happened here. But in this case, there's a few that remain in Jerusalem. As time has marched on, things have settled down. And evidently, there are some individuals that have joined the church. We don't know if they're believers or not, other than the fact that they're wealthy, which tends to indicate that they were not believers, that they're still operating in the community without bias or prejudice against them. But when these rich people come into the church people see that as advantageous. And they start showing favoritism at the cost and expense of the poor people in their midst. And James is making an indictment. Let me reread verse 3 to verse 4 so you see his rationale and what he's charging them with. Verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet." Notice verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he says there's two indictments or two charges why this is wrong. First and foremost, when we do that in any context, family, we are making a judgment, and that judgment puts us in the judge's seat, which is God. That's his way of saying is that you and I are acting like God. And we start acting like God, and we start deciding who gets special treatment and who doesn't. We're in danger. And then the second thing is that you've done that with evil thoughts. What does he mean by evil thoughts? What's his point? He's declaring to us that evil thoughts speak about their motives. They see it as advantageous. This is going to somehow give them a benefit. We don't know what's going on. You know, maybe these individuals that have remained in Jerusalem, that have suffered so much, and they're here, some rich folks, they're thinking maybe somehow they're going to give a gift or they're going to help them financially. Or maybe they're thinking of the church. Maybe they're doing a building campaign, raise the roof, and they're thinking, hey, here's some people that are going to be a big giver and it's going to help the church to grow. We don't really know, other than the fact that James actually says you have evil thoughts. So if you're taking notes, I want you to jot those two issues down because they're critical. Number one, when we exercise prejudice or favoritism, we are playing God. Playing God. We've been not given that authority or privilege. Only God can make those decisions. But the second thing I'd like you to note is that it shows a personal gain. That somehow we feel that we're going to benefit by showing this favoritism towards one and not the other. So there's the big theological idea in his first assertion. Let me give an illustration that will move us then to an action. Have you ever got something in your eye that just burned? Maybe it was an eyelash or a hair or a speck of dirt or a bug. It's happened to me on a few occasions. One that stands out was a few years ago. I was mountain biking up in Laverne, Marshall Canyon, riding behind Tyler, and didn't have my goggles on. And all of a sudden, this bug, poof, right in my eye. And we're on this very narrow, steep trail, treacherous. And I just immediately, because I couldn't see, grabbed the brakes and came to a stop. It was imperative because this temporary blindness, it ultimately hindered me from seeing the depth of perception, the potholes and the obstacles and the rocks and other things that would bring injury. And so there I am rubbing my eye, trying to relieve myself of that. That physical condition is what James says is happening to us spiritually. That you and I can get a temporary spiritual blindness. We can get specks in our eyes that distort how we see things or how we understand what God is doing. What are some things that could potentially get in our eye? Well, right here in this church in Jerusalem is one example, and that's envy. They're coveting, at the very least, maybe envying the rich people. And as James makes a big point about talking about, they have a gold ring, which speaks about their status in the community and fine clothes. And here they are welcoming them, showing this special favoritism towards them. They have a speck of envy that is blinding them to the truth of what's really important and valuable. Hatred is another one. When we see prejudice, we ultimately will understand that there is a speck, if not a log, of hatred in that person's eye. If they're acting as judge and they're condemning or judging another person, it's clear that the love of God is not at work and active and helping them to see people from God's point of view. And as we move deeper into these verses, that point will be clearer. And a third one that's very common and many of us have experienced, including me, is pride. Pride can be a speck that gets into our spiritual eyes that blinds us from seeing clearly what God is doing and how we're to love others. On a couple of occasions, I've shared with you about my college experience at Azusa Pacific. Pride was one thing that was deep in my heart my freshman and sophomore year. And it wasn't towards a particular ethnic group or a social economic group. It was to a personality type, which I didn't even realize or recognize at the time. I was driven, and I looked at anybody that was not driven as being apathetic, even lazy at times. And so oftentimes that prejudice would move to judgment. The very thing, I'm ashamed to say, the very thing that James cautioned us against, I committed this sin. And I would make judgment on certain people. And at school, one of the groups then that was cast to were the custodians. And I'd look at these individuals and I'd say, these people just do not have a drive. They don't have a vision. They're not moving anywhere. It's always amazing how God has a way of adjusting our prejudice and bias. And so some of you are mindful that at the end of my sophomore year, I ran out of money. And guess what the only job that I could get to help me go back to school was? You got it. There was one individual that I had seen from afar. His name was Rodney. See Rodney taking the trash out in the evenings and straightening up the chairs and vacuuming. And now I'm working alongside Rodney. And I discovered that every one of my presumptions about Rodney were incorrect. Rodney was an educated man. He already had a bachelor's degree. He also had a master's degree in math. And he had traveled to Azusa Pacific to get a teaching credential so he could teach as a professor. He was married, And when they traveled from Australia to Zeus Pacific, his wife got pregnant and ultimately had complications, which required Rodney to quit his educational pursuit, take a job so that he'd have health care to care for his wife and his new son. Can you imagine, as I got to know Rodney, this man that was so intelligent and brilliant, so loving, so caring, so spiritually mature, the level of conviction that God brought in my heart of how wrong I had been. And God began to show me that that falsehood, that prejudice was transcended in so many other ways. All of us in one way or another have been guilty of that, family. Every one of us in the room have looked at a person or a group or a particular part of culture, and we've drawn conclusions that have been wrong because we've got pride in our flesh. God wants to rid us of that. So what's the action? If that's the explanation, what's the action? Would you please write there in your outlines? We need to acknowledge our ignorance. We need to begin by accepting that we don't know. That's part of the necessity of humility. So we don't know. We don't know the individual or the group situation or circumstances. That we need to start by saying the only one that knows is God, and God has mercy and compassion about their plight and wants us to do the same. Which then brings us to his second assertion, and that is to love our neighbor, we must be mindful of our self-promotion. Again, restating, if you and I are going to love our neighbors, we need to accept the fact that our flesh's inclination is to put ourselves first. We don't have to think about it. It comes in our flesh naturally. And that's something that Christ is wanting us to overcome. He wants us to see the landscape from a different point of view. And we left off in verse 4. I want to move to verse 5. And I want you to see what he's ultimately going to charge the readers with. And he's going to give another theological idea that we need to buy into. Here it is, verse 5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And notice, and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. He's starting out that the real issue here is that we need to understand their plight and we need to be compassionate because God is compassionate. And God is actually is the author and the orchestrator of individual circumstances. We agree with that, right? Every one of us in the room, God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's offered to us whatever benefit and blessing we have. So some of you in the room, God has given you opportunities of education. Some of you, God has given you opportunities of wealth or opportunity to make money in business. And some of you, your plight has been different, but God has chosen to give you something that's more eternal, and he's given you faith. See, that was one of my errors of ignorance with Rodney, is that I had falsely assumed that Rodney was apathetic, when in reality, Rodney had faith. Rodney was able to look at his circumstances with a peace in his heart and saying, this will not last, that my God is sovereign and he cares. Do you see how that works? What God wants you and I to see is that individuals who are in difficult situations, if God has allowed it, he has uniquely gifted them with spiritual gifts that will last, that are of value. And where you can see where he's taking us with this argument, what he wants you and I to adopt and to buy into is that that's the type of person we need to be pursuing. That's what he's telling these folks. You're attracted to the rich, and he's going to show us in a minute, they're the ones that are going to use and abuse you. You need to be attracted to the people who have hearts for God, because what is the last thing he says in verse 5? For they are the ones that will inherit what? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Where's James getting that from? He's getting it from Christ, right? The first will be last, and the last will be first. They're the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to go first. They're going to be the leaders in the kingdom. Basically, James is saying, be mindful and consider of them. Because God sure is. And if we have a heart for God, then we should do the same. Now, let me read verse 6. I'm going to take you to verse 6 and 7, but I'm going to back up to the beginning of verse 6 because I want you to notice the first assertion he's going to make. Left off in verse 5, verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of whom you belong? Back up to the first sentence in verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. What James is declaring is that when you favor anybody. In their case, the theological idea is the poor in their midst. You have overlooked them, and as a result, you have insulted them. And if God cares about them, and he's given the special gift of faith, and they're going to inherit the kingdom, what is he saying? He's saying, when you insulted them, you insulted God. You've made a statement about God and what God values and what God cares about. And the difficulty when we make that mistake, family, this is really important that I don't lose you here. Because the theological idea is where we actually live. If you can just bear with me and understand what he's saying. He's making a statement about value systems. And he's saying, you're operating in a worldly value system that says the rich, the successful, the popular are the ones that you should be attracted to and spend time with. And what he's saying is that this worldly value system is corrupt and it's failing. And it's actually the very thing that's injuring and hurting you. Stop and think about it. He's saying that when we adopt the worldly value system, it is always going to be explicitly temporal and consistently cancerous. And James is concerned when we bring a worldly value system into the church, and that's what we're looking at and longing for, that it's going to corrupt the family of God. As I've already said, it's going to injure the gospel. And James says it should have no place in the church, in the family of God. And he says, it's least beneficial, but as we've already declared, it's also the most offensive. Atimezo. Would you say that with me? Atimezo. Atimezo is the Greek word for insulted. Let me share the fullness of the meaning of that word. It's to dishonor, to shame, or deprive someone of honor and respect. Did you catch that? When James uses this word, he's saying that when you show prejudice or you demonstrate favoritism, you've not only insulted that person, but you've insulted God. Literally, you have robbed that person of the honor that God had bestowed to them. God had given them a gift, and you've robbed them from that. You've taken that away, that divine opportunity of honor. Do you see how serious this is? Something that oftentimes we don't even take into consideration. We don't bring it into our own situation and context. And yet James is saying this is really hurtful and you and I need to be paying attention to what God says about it. Now, allow me to reread the second part of verse 6 through 7. And I want you to notice the three rhetorical questions to drive this point home that he's making about the fact that a worldly value system has no benefit to anyone. Back up to verse 6, second sentence. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him you belong? There's an irony to this because more than likely the rich people that are coming in, this in some ways it's rhetorical, but he's actually making a very valid point. Is that, remember I told you that the church has been persecuted? People who have had faith in Christ, some have been brought out and flogged and others have been killed and murdered. And he's saying, that group of people, if you're going to pick a category and you're going to look at a particular category, this group of people here in Jerusalem have been the very people that brought the persecution and the sorrow and the poverty you in. So why would you overlook the poor in light of them? Do you see his rationale and what he's arguing for? So how does this fit us? Let me take you then to the illustration. I'm going to show you this picture of a biplane. So I've had a few friends who have gone to one of the local airports that offer the opportunity to fly in a biplane, just for the thrill of it. It's crazy. And each of them have had a different experience, but one of the common things has been exhilarating. One of my friends went to an airport and flew in a biplane, and this particular guy was an aerobatic pilot, and so he would offer his clients the opportunity to do the different stunts, so you can do the barrel roll or the 360 loop, and there was one called the hammerhead. And so the hammerhead, I looked this up, is a hammerhead, and you've actually probably seen this on a video or a movie, is the plane will go directly straight in the air, 90 degrees perpendicular to the horizon. And the pilot will continue to take that plane up towards the atmosphere, going against gravity, right? The law of gravity. And to the point where the plane is losing airspeed, can no longer climb. It's at that place where the pilot has to perform a maneuver with the rudder, which then turns the plane back down to the ground, and then it starts heading straight back down to the ground. Then his last maneuver is to pull out of the dive and level it out. Any volunteers? I knew there'd be some. Do you have that image in your mind of that plane? slowing down as it gets higher and higher and higher, going against that law of gravity till finally it starts plummeting. That is, in a physical sense, an image of the spiritual sense of what James is saying. And that is that when an individual will exalt himself or herself, lifting themselves up, they are ultimately going against a spiritual law of God, which says that God opposes the proud. It will ultimately reach a point where that individual, because they're going against God, will not be able to maintain the momentum. And will, if they do not make a correction, if they do not humble themselves, will come crashing. It will be a calamity in their lives. For those that traveled with through James years ago, you will remember that when we reach chapter 4, James will pick back up on the subject and he'll give lots of space to talking about pride and humility. And one verse you can write down is James chapter 4, verse 6. Would you read it out loud with me that speaks about this? Let's say it together. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the spiritual law in place that says when we self-promote, when we exalt ourselves, that we're going to come against God and God is going to humble. That's what's happening to these individuals in Jerusalem, and they're self-promoting and how they're acting with favoritism. So family, how do you and I tend to promote ourselves? We could potentially do the very thing that the church at Jerusalem has done, and that is that we will give special attention to those that we believe will reciprocate our advances. Maybe it's very much like that. Maybe it's a tangible aspect where we see someone that maybe will give us a gift, or it's money, or perhaps it's a favor, and we're thinking this person can be helpful to me. And so we make friends, we reach out, we come alongside them. Or maybe it's more intrinsic. Maybe in my situation, I have a friend I spent with a couple weeks ago who is always full of praise and encouragement and affirmation. Every time I'm with this person, I leave feeling edified and lifted up and appreciated. Maybe that's your need. Maybe you need to be affirmed. Maybe you need to be accepted. But it's interesting in my life, and probably in yours, there's always those occasions of those individuals that don't do that, that grumble, complain, even criticize you in the time. In the course of making choices in a full week and I'm spending time, which do you think my flesh is more inclined to spend time with? The one that's going to encourage and edify and give me affirmation, or the one that's going to complain and criticize and grumble? Now, some of you are thinking, so what's bad about that? I mean, what's wrong with wanting to spend time with someone that's going to affirm you? There's nothing wrong with it unless it's at the cost of the person who needs that time, who is in that place of criticism. Do you see how James is saying that? Is that if we're favoring one over the other, we have fallen into this. And you're going to see in a moment, he calls it sin. And so maybe your intrinsic need is affirmation or acceptance or comfort, whatever it might be. Here's the action point I want you to write down that's critical, and that is that we need to acknowledge our need. Let me start with the church at Jerusalem. Let me bring it into our context so that you see how this works. The church at Jerusalem, clearly there were people in the church that had a financial need. What would it have looked like if they would have acknowledged that, realized it, and went to God? If they would have said, God, you know, we're struggling financially. Will you meet our needs? Can we trust you? And God was accomplishing that, and they were strengthening them as a church family. How different would it be in relationship to how they treated one another? You see, where they failed to realize is because they had not noticed and given praise to God and trusted God for their need. Now they're seeing an individual or group of individuals that somehow are going to meet that need. They fail to see that there's strings attached with that. When you and I let God begin to meet our needs, and sometimes he'll use other people, correct? Sometimes that's God's will, but when we're coming to God first and we're lifting our hands up and saying, God, this is my need, and the Lord begins to pour that out, there's a confidence because whether that person is present or not, you're going to be okay. That's what James is wanting the church at Jerusalem to see, and here the Spirit of God is wanting us to see. So start, family. What is your need today? Do you have a need for companionship, acceptance, praise, affirmation, financial? Present it to God and watch what God is going to do. It's amazing. I've seen this happen over and over where I know individuals who refuse to vocalize. And I'm not advocating this is what you're to do. But in their own heart and knowing their own flesh, they will pray and not make the request known. George Mueller was one of those, a great missionary, where he would pray. And it was amazing how God would intervene. And what he knew, sometimes it was one person, sometimes another. When God intervened, he knew that God had provided. It was not out of his own manipulation. going back to my own intrinsic need, can I be honest with you that through the years, that's been one of the temptations is that you can solicit affirmation. Hey, what'd you think of the sermon? How did you think about it went today? Was the meeting okay? And we don't understand that oftentimes this is a statement that we don't trust God to meet our needs. So we're going to try to pull people in to meet our needs. And God's saying, just come with open hands. Trust me, and I can provide. Which brings us to the third assertion. And that is to love our neighbor, we must be helpful to the least deserving. Which is kind of an oxymoron. But I'm just going to let that sit for a moment. And then I want you to see what James is going to say and how he's going to help us to take action on this. So we have verses 8 down through 13. This section is going to cover verses 8 through 11. Notice what he's going to say in verse 8. This is the point he's been driving to, and I've been alluding since the very first moment. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Isn't that easy? Isn't that simple? That rather than keeping all of the law and having everything memorized, if you and I make a decision to love others as ourselves, we will fulfill all the law. And we're going to do what's right before God. There's going to be blessing and honor. But then look at verses 9 and 11. He's going to show the contrast or the consequences when we don't love our neighbor. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. What is he saying there? It's the very thing that we spent 30 minutes last week in Galatians 5 talking about. About if you and I are going to gain God's favor through merit, we're going to be trying to be good enough. Paul already told us, you got to be perfect. James is saying the same thing to us. If you're going to ultimately experience God's blessing and goodness by being good and doing everything right, be prepared to keep every part of the law. And where you're going to fail the most is you're going to fail at loving people. That was one of the things that Paul was saying last week, and he's saying here, is you're going to be envious of them, you're going to covet them, you're going to slander them, you're going to gossip about them. But he says, if you learn to walk in grace and trust God that Jesus Christ's payment for you is sufficient, and God welcomes you completely, then as you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're going to have more than enough love to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the big idea. That's the paradigm that he's presenting. So what about then the least of these? Where does that come from? You're saying, I don't see that here. If you had been traveling through the book of James, you would have already seen it. Back with me to chapter 1 just for a moment. I want to prove this to you. This isn't Bruce's opinion. This is God's word, and we need to act upon it. Chapter 1, verse 26. James has previously said, if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's what we just said, right? If you're gonna be perfect, you're going to do everything right, then you better start by controlling your tongue. Because if you don't control your tongue, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is not in you. But then he goes on to say, but let me give you a short list of what real faith looks like. Now in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Remember the worldly system? He's already argued that. We don't need to revisit that. What he's saying is that this list is not an extensive list. It's not limited to just widows and orphans. He's talking about anyone who is in need. He's talking about the houseless, some that suffer with mental illness, some that are disenfranchised. James is saying these are the people that God wants you and I to take notice of. Because the worldly system just passes by, discounts them, does not see it as valuable or worthwhile. And James says, if you care about God, then this is what you care about. Now, let me give you the illustration. That'll bring us to our action point and our take-home truth. So this last week, I was cleaning out the official junk drawer in our house. And I came across this little ceramic craft. So you probably can't see it in the back. It's you've all at one point done this. It's plaster Paris, I guess, and you put your handprint as a little child. Everybody does this in school or in church. And this was of my daughter. So some of you have asked, yes, my daughter made it back safely last Monday. We're thankful that she's home. She at this time, when she did this, it was dated October 4th, 2000. So my daughter was only 6 years old at this time. So, you know, as I look at this particular piece that she created, I'm thinking, you know, monetarily it's worth what? 10 cents? You know, that's its value if I were to measure it. And So I'm trying, remember, I'm cleaning out the junk drawer. That means I want to discard things that are not important and valuable. Ladies, I need your help. Remember, 10 cents, Dana, 10 cents, Tiki. Let's say I looked at this and I said, this is not worth keeping. It's going in the trash. Ladies, Susie. Whoa. You are a little bit more animated than the last service, let me tell you. Okay, so help me out. Why? I'm arguing over a value system here. Why is it that this is that it's only worth 10 cents that clearly I would bring sadness to my wife's heart if I threw this in the trash? Why? It's priceless. When Linda says it's priceless, what Linda is saying is that she's operating from a different value system than I am. She's not measuring it by its weight and its monetary value. She's weighing it by its intrinsic value, which says this has special meaning to a mom and her daughter who's now 21. Is my illustration making sense? So in the economy of God, when we emotionally discard another person who God has created in his image, who God values deeply, and we say it's not worth the time or the effort or money, what we are saying is that we truly don't understand what's important to God. Because if we did, we would treat it with great honor and respect. That's what James wants to get across. So the action is we need to acknowledge their presence in our midst. That's not just during the week out on the street. It's here on Sunday mornings, family. It's consciously choosing not to go to our best friends every week and look for someone who God perhaps has ordained a meeting, a connection with that person so that we could be a blessing to them. But it's also during the week, and it's the very reason why Cornerstone this next Saturday is offering this community service project. Pastor Mike is the one that's orchestrating this, and I'm so excited about it. He has a goal that 100 of us from the church would go out in these different areas, provide either in the morning or the afternoon. And can I be honest with you? Look at the 9:30 service. There's like 250 of us just in this service alone, not to mention 8 and 11 o'clock. I'm wanting that 200 of us would say, I'm going to sacrifice a Saturday morning or a Saturday afternoon, and I'm going to go into the community, and I'm going to offer the grace and the blessing of God. Even if you have only an hour, it's worthwhile. But I want you, if you respond to my challenge and this action point, then I want you to go with a certain context. First and foremost, this is not about what Cornerstone gets. This isn't about if we look good in the community, how it would be reciprocated. This is about the fact that we value the things that God values. And we want to honor the Lord. This is about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And trusting him then to bring the blessing or meet the needs that we have. And all that comes to James's big take-home idea. His take-home truth is those longing for mercy should lean towards mercy. Remember how he started today? Whatever we give is what we get back. And I made the premise that if you're here today and you want mercy, Scripture clearly teaches, then you have to give mercy. You have to offer mercy. I want to finish reading with verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice, just as we learned last week in Galatians, that he's going to reference this law of freedom, which is that we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and our minds, and we love others. That's the law of freedom. It doesn't put a bondage on us. It doesn't weigh us down. But then he's going to move to what mercy really looks like. Everybody with me? Let's wrap it up here. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. It's the law of love. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Because mercy triumphs over judgment every single time. Am I correct in assuming that each of you long for mercy? Well, God has clearly given us opportunities every day to exercise it so that he in turn can grant it. I want to finish by reading Jesus' words out of the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. It's there on the screen. Would you read it out loud with me together? Let's say it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Would you please bow your heads? The driving point in the last 4 weeks has been that if we sincerely want to love God, then we need to understand that loving others is divinely connected to it. And we've understood that at times that can be a challenge. But there's a point I want to make before I pray, and that is that if you have that desire, if you long to be that type of person, then you have to have the love of God in you. And the Bible's really clear, is that we don't earn God's love. We don't earn his favor. He grants it to us. But we access it by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You and I cannot earn our salvation. We can't convince God to love us. All we can do is accept it. And that comes by acknowledging Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So if you're here today and you say, you know, honestly, Bruce, if we were to sit down one-on-one, and you were to ask me, why should God let you into his heaven? I would tell you, because I've really tried to be a good person. And I would respond back to you with what Scripture says, is nobody will be good enough to get into heaven. So if you're willing to receive a gift from God of salvation, you've never done that your first time, just raise your hand right where you're at so that I can pray for you and pray God's blessing and that you would see that God is willing to give you that gift. Is there anyone? Then I want to go in this direction. I want to ask if there's anyone here today that you have taken note in the last 4 weeks that around you are people that God is putting upon your heart to love. And whether because of your own circumstances and your own challenges or difficulties, or maybe theirs, you're finding that it is true that you can't do that in your own strength. And as acknowledgement of welcoming God's grace and the fullness of his love, would you just lift one of your hands up towards heaven and say, God, I long for you to fill me to be a vessel. Father, you see the hands raised today. Folks who have that heart to be used by you, who realize the limitations and the challenges and say, use me, Lord, strengthen me, fill me with your grace and your mercy. Father, I'm asking right now that you give them a special anointing, that they would literally sense a change in their thoughts, in their hearts, in their attitudes. And as the week progresses, especially if that's related to a particular individual, that they would find themselves thinking about them and praying for them and having a shift of attention and perspective. And I ask that by the end of this week, there would literally be a dramatic difference in how they feel, how they sense, and how they see. It's in your son's precious name that I ask. Amen. God bless you, Cornerstone.